All right, everybody, we just want to welcome you back here to our Friday night discipleship course. We hope and pray that you are having a blessed weekend, and look forward to continuing here for our Friday night series that we've been going through as a church family through our study material, and then also with your Bible questions. It sure is a blessing to hear when you guys do have great Bible questions, and as you know, I try my best to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which just is another way of saying to understand rightly or correctly, if you will, the Bible when you are reading it for interpretation and application. So with that said, if you have your study book, let's go ahead and open up together to page 637. And if you have your Bible, that is the better book. Would you do me a favor and open up there with me and follow along as you can? Of course, that is the superior book. As you guys know, commentaries of men are like vitamins. They're like snacks. They are not a replacement to your primary diet, which is the Bible. Amen. So you should always make sure that you are maintaining a healthy portion of eating the proper diet, which is the Bible. And then, of course, nothing wrong with having a vitamin here or there with thoughts on a particular passage of Scripture. But you never want to put all your, what do they say, potatoes in one basket or eggs in one basket. You never want to just listen to one guy on a particular view. Listen to all the plethora of great Bible-believing teachers and expositors of the Word of God to help you to have a better consensus. If you're stuck on a passage, obviously after you've prayed and asked God for wisdom, and then once you've done that, then try your best to take some notes. And then if you feel like your conviction still stands, or you might have some thoughts later on that might help you bring some exposition or exposure to your theory, then correct it and let's move on. If not, if you find yourself, well, so far my position seems sound, I haven't read an author that contradicts it, hey, then go with it and edify people with it. So we try to do that Friday night discipleship as we go over these materials. As you guys know, sometimes I agree with the material, sometimes I elaborate or give you a completely different perspective. We're going to feed you with information because we want to educate you. We don't want to indoctrinate you just so you can, if you will, swallow these pills and then just force feed you to believe. No. We want you to study the Bible, and I want to exercise the gift that I believe God has given me to teach, so that way you guys can add to your faith knowledge and you guys can grow and all these things that pertain to the faith of Christ in your life. So 637 in your study book, and let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for those who were able to make it tonight for the Friday night discipleship class. Pray that you'd meet with us. And once again, God, I thank you for allowing your daughter Kate and I to recover. And little by little, Lord, we're feeling better, God. So we pray for a good day tomorrow. As you know, what's on our heart's desire, I hope that it would come to pass. And I just pray that you would show us favor in that area. Lord, other than that, we thank you for those that are here, perhaps those that are on their way. And if not, God, meet with those that are here to benefit from study so we can change our lives with it and help others to believe the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. So 637, we've been talking about this topic of hyper-dispensationalism. And again, if you're not familiar with independent Baptist circles, then that term might not make a lot of sense to you. But if you are, you might have been influenced by renowned YouTube teachers, if you will, self-proclaimed or ordained from some church or another local church, if you will, and they're all going to spew out the best they can with the schooling that they've had to apply this term into their local church exposition of the Word of God. And so primarily the way that we apply this is under the influence of my own studies, obviously, number one, as the pastor of this church, but number two, from my own Bible school, and then obviously from other Christians that agree with that same line of thought, of which I will utilize all the materials. However, I do like to study those who oppose my usage of this term, because again, I'm for education. I want to understand how do other people use similar terms that we employ differently, and where we have agreements and where we have disagreements, to educate myself, and therefore I can further improve not only where I stand, but where there is a sincere challenge, I can really do due diligence to study to figure out why. And I want to figure that out. So with that said, again, if you are not necessarily familiarizing yourself with independent Baptist teaching, then dispensationalism is going to be a foreign term. This is not really going to be thrown around in Calvary chapels or Assemblies of God or, you know, other type of church, if you will. because this type of methodology is not really popular. It's not really famous. So with that said, it's not really a big deal in a lot of non-denominational churches. It's mainly a big deal within independent Baptist churches. It really shouldn't be, because it's just a system in which men have created to help the student to interpret the Bible. That's all it is. It shouldn't be a cause of division or heresy amongst Christians. That just displays carnality, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So I always want to caution you, don't ever be more loyal to a system than the man Christ Jesus. Wherever the scriptures are clear on a topic, believe the Bible. And yes, your favorite people that you like and you like to hear all the time, they might have some error in their presentation, but hey, it doesn't mean you have to throw out everything else they have good. And so I just want to always educate you with that, and let's move on. So with that said, we've been talking about that, and it seems to me that the authors are helping us to better understand those type of individuals according to their interpretation of what the term hyper-dispensationalism means. And so they give us a list, if you will, of how they explain that type of believer in their output. So some things that they say that those type of people are, according to 637 in your study book, is that the Old Testament becomes null and void because it precedes the incarnation of Christ. So there are some Christians, even outside of independent Baptist circles, who just don't really emphasize the importance of the Old Testament just because it's before Jesus. However, we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Amen. So therefore, all of the Scriptures are needful, they're required, and they accompany each other. You can't just chop a portion of the Scriptures and just throw it out because it comes before Jesus, and you have nothing to do with Genesis or Deuteronomy or Exodus, if you will, in the historical context. Obviously, we know that. But you wouldn't have John 3:16 if you didn't have Genesis 3:15. Do you see that? So we still need that, and we agree with that. Number two, they say that sometimes these folks that they identify as hyper-dispensationalists regard the Gospels as no longer binding because they precede the finished work of Christ and hence the revelation of the mystery. So we still stress the importance of the Gospel records that the writers give their varied perspectives of an autobiography of the life, the birth, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All his teachings are still relevant, obviously. Number three, they define there that some of these folks might consider the book of Acts as inapplicable because it is an historical and transitional book. Even though I agree that the book of Acts should be read in light of an historical and transitional book, it is still applicable because you're going to have the earliest foundations for Christian doctrine in Acts 15 and justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and all the apostles in the earliest accounts of Acts 13, Acts chapter number 15, agree in Acts chapter 10 that the laws of Moses that were given to the nation of Israel had nothing to do with the salvation for sinners, both for the Jew or the Gentile. They all agreed upon that. So yes, that is important for doctrine. Point number five, they say that, or point four, the book of Hebrews, the Revelation, do not apply because they are supposedly future and apply only to Daniel's 70th week with a different mode of salvation, which includes work. We don't believe that. And so I agree with the definition of one who is identified as a hyper-dispensationalist, those who want to chop other portions of the New Testament record to tell Christians that they are not for you because they are a completely different, you know, age or mode or system or condition sinners must abide by to be saved from going to the lake of fire. And we believe here at this church that salvation is always given to sinners because the grace of God and the faith of man. So in other words, God's grace and mercy is what moves him to, first of all, not annihilate you completely, that is your human race, and number two, therefore, as you continue to prolong your existence on the earth, how does he afford you salvation? How does he offer you the pardon of sins? Because of his mercy and his grace. And all you have to do is exercise faith, humility. Let me show you a very important verse that you should try to remember. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. And let's go together to the book of Isaiah, all the way back there to chapter number 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and this is a very, very important verse. I like to use this all the time because this explains the principle for which we apply the method of dispensationalism, that God's grace and mercy is the source, if you will, or the basis for man's hope in obtaining any forgiveness of sins and or justification, as you and I know it, after the cross and New Testament context application by trust in the gospel. What we know that is, if I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, that I am saved. But what I'm just trying to tell you is that as you apply the principle of wisdom, that if I believe by faith, God will save me. That's what I'm just trying to show you when you respond to his word in faith. So look what it says here with me in Isaiah 66, verse number 2. The Bible says here, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." But now listen what it says here. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." So to who will God Almighty, the maker and the creator of the heaven and the earth, to whom will he look to, or to whom will he respond? The humble heart, that is a contrite spirit. And number two, those who tremble at his word, that is they exercise faith in his word. And remember, if you combine Isaiah 66 verse 2 with the principle that we learned back there in Hebrews chapter number 11, allow me to connect these two verses for the thought here. Remember, in verse number 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, comma, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him," period. Notice how it doesn't say he that cometh to God must believe that he is and exercise works or maintain works or, and then fill in the blank. It says faith. You must come to God by faith. You must believe by faith. And notice as you constantly and diligently seek him, you know what God said back there in Isaiah? "I'm going to look to you because you're humbling yourself before my word. You acknowledge my word as truth, and I'm going to deal with you according to how you respond to my word." You say, "Brother Carlos, may you show me an example?" I will. Turn with me in the book of 2 Kings. This is very recent material that's on my heart because of how I've been studying recently in my devotion. This is a phenomenal portion of scripture if you would like some scriptural proof for what it is that we are discussing here this evening. So with that said, I hope you have a Bible. You can turn there with me. 2 Kings. And turn with me there in chapter number 20. Let's go together, my friend, to 2 Kings chapter number... let's go to 2 Kings chapter number 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And let's read together, my friend, starting in verse number 1. This is very good. Just to talk about the wisdom that we are discussing here this evening. So look with me now, starting in verse number 1, 2 Kings 22. Verse 1, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver.'" So he's just sending back this guy to the house of God to, if you will, start repairing everything that has unfortunately broken it down over time, right? Because of either invaders and then obviously the rebellious there at the time. "And let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house." In verse number 6, "And he's saying her unto carpenters and builders and masons and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand because they dealt faithfully." So let's keep reading. Verse 8, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it." So here we have the high priest at the time. When they went back into the house of God, it seems to me that they haven't been there in a long time for them to have obviously not had the copy of the Bible in their hand. Obviously, they haven't been faithful. They have not been reading it. And so it just happened to be that they just found it. And then that's where they're going to learn now the truth on what does God expect. So when he gives the book to Shaphan, he read it. Shaphan, verse number 9, "The scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, 'Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered it in the hand of them that do the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' And then Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest had delivered me a book.'" Notice, what don't they recognize about the book? It's the Bible, amen. It's the word of God. I just find that interesting. "And so Shaphan read it before the king. All right, 2 Kings 22:11, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Ahaziah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all which is written concerning us. So here we have a king who ends up getting a copy of the Bible in his hands. And obviously all of his daddies, you know, his father, his forefathers, they were not faithful to God. Notice the Bible was just left in the temple. No king was reading it. Nobody was praying. Nobody was asking God for wisdom. But this king's heart humbled himself as soon as he read the laws and this and that and God's judgment. And when they were just reading it into his ears, remember we talked about that, it convicted him. And so what did that move him to do? I need you guys to pray and ask God what he is going to do because we have sinned. I mean, I'm hearing the Bible. I know we're guilty of it. Whoa, can somebody go and talk to God and ask him to forgive us? So here we have it in verse 14. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Ashahiah went unto Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. So she was serving as a prophet at that time. And so she said unto them, the servants of the king, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. So she's just saying, go tell the king, right? She's just giving word. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. So in other words, what is God responding to the king's inquiry through the prophetess? Everything you read in there, king, about my judgments, I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. I got to be faithful to what I said because of the sins of the people. Why? Look at verse 17. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. Very sad. Unfortunately, God, he has to honor his word. He can't lie. If they sinned, here's the consequence. But now look at to the king. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus say the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because, here it is, thine heart was tender, humble, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. Notice what God said, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. So what did I show you earlier in Isaiah 66:2? To this man will I look, you know, of a broken and contrite spirit, he that, what does it say there? Let me just read it for you. Isaiah 69, verse number 2 again. Let's just read that together once more time. He says here in Isaiah chapter number 66, and let's read together once again in verse number 2. Let's see here, Isaiah 66, verse number 2. He says here, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, and then, and trembleth at my word. So notice there, God said, you know who I'm going to look to? I'm going to look to the man who hears my Bible, who hears my judgments, who responds to my condemnations against sin, to those who are going to fear me, right? We talked about that. Those who are going to respect me for who I am as God, I'm going to look to that man. Why? Because he's humbling himself. He's trusting me. He believes that what I said will come to pass. So now back to verse 19 on the screen. God is answering the king through the prophetess, and he just said, because thine heart was tender, thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I speak against this place. Now verse number 20, behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So here we have it. As you guys can see so far, how would God respond to the sincere sinner? Those who respond to him in faith. And that's what we're talking about. Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So that is across the board. From the beginning of time to the end, if you will, what pleases God, the only thing that a sinner can offer God or bring to God is a heart of faith. because no amount of works can satisfy the demands of his righteousness. No amount of laws of Moses to an Israelite. There's no enough sacrifice that a man can offer to God to satisfy his perfect demands of righteousness. All he looks to is when a sinner hears his word and humbles his heart, that's who God is going to look to, because he's coming to him with a heart of faith. So we're just talking about how all scripture is still profitable for you. You got to learn that. So people who don't necessarily want to still read the Old Testament, they're ignorant, they're foolish, because without, again, Genesis, you will not have Matthew, you won't have John, you won't have anything else. So that's what we're talking about. So if you have your study book, we are back on page number 637. And if you don't have your study book, you have the better book, that's the Bible. We're going to pick up where we left off here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. So in your study book on page 637, the verse is there that we are going to read, 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 16. And if you don't have the study book, you have the Bible on the screen there for you, the better book. So let's read that together. So God says now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So far, the Holy Spirit said that the whole Bible is God's words. So there is not one verse from Genesis to Revelation that is not inspired and preserved by God. Every single word is the God-breathed scripture, and he said it is profitable. So before you move on to, well, Brother Carlos, what is applicable for me as a Christian? You know, what's the difference between me and a Jew living in the land of promise? Well, first of all, I just want you to see, moving forward, it's profitable. Okay, so let's safely agree, all the Bible is profitable. I got to read it. I got to trust it. So now he says in verse 16, for doctrine. So what is that? That's teaching, number one. So all the Bible is good. It's profitable for you to be taught. Okay, that's what doctrine means. It is teaching. Number two, for reproof. Perhaps some of you, or if you will, myself, we might need to be reproved every once in a while by somebody who reads the same Bible, who can judge me by what it says and correct me in my life and rebuke me and say, come on, brother, come on, sister. You know what God said? You know you shouldn't be doing that. But you know what God said? That's profitable. So just receive it whenever that comes your way. Number three, for correction. So notice, God said the Bible is his word. It's inspired, it's preserved, and it's good for correction. So what does that look like? Well, either A, perhaps people have some unique thoughts of what the Bible teaches. They might have unique interpretations that are not necessarily properly interpreted because of context. And number two, traditions. So, you know, some folks from other churches or denominations, religions, if you will, they all have a view of what the Bible teaches. So the scriptures are profitable, and it can correct if there is a heart that is humble to receive correction on certain key issues. I'll give you an example, if you will. We believe in the doctrine of the Godhead, that is the Trinity, otherwise conventionally known. The Catholic is going to argue with you. The Jehovah's Witness is going to argue with you. Everybody's going to say, oh, that's a pagan doctrine, you know, this and that, then and this. So here's what we do. I understand. Let's put aside the man-made term to describe what they believe the Bible to teach, and then let's go to the Bible. So then I will show the person who doesn't believe that we believe there are three in one, not necessarily just one and manifesting, if you will, as three. No, there are three distinct persons. I will show them 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7, and here's what the Bible says. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So we believe that in eternity, that is, before anything was created and after the end of Revelation, there are three separate entities. Just for sake of discussion, I'm not going to argue persons. It's not. We're just going to say entities that have always existed. The Bible calls the first one the Father, the second one the Word, and the third the Holy Ghost. That's why we believe in what we call the Godhead, because my Bible uses that word, and that expresses this, what we call this triune nature of the one true God. So the Jehovah's Witness, who don't believe that, the Oneness Pentecostal, who does not believe that, the Mormons, or whoever. The Bible is profitable to correct them if they have a humble heart to be corrected by, to trust it. But it's very difficult to hear truth when people are so indoctrinated with a view or a religious tradition, and I show grace. I understand. There are certain things that I didn't understand when I just got saved. It takes time to learn the Bible. It takes time to study, and that's okay. But as long as you know, don't take offense when perhaps people have a particular view, and then you know a person who studied shows you, well, here's what Scripture says in context. We're not going to twist words or remove them. And if that corrects your theory, if you will, just know God said that's profitable. It's good. But yeah, sometimes sparks fly, right? People get a little, oh, you know, when you start talking. But guys, that's good. It's profitable. Okay, and the last one, notice what it says. Instruction in righteousness. So the Bible is God's word. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. It's preserved. And it's good for you to instruct you on how to live right. For those of you who wonder what is righteousness, it's simple terms. How to live right before God. Let's just keep it simple. Right living, righteousness. So all the Bible is profitable for you. So that's what I'm trying to say. We can't just cut off Old Testament here or, you know, this verse or that verse. No, it's all going to help you on all these four, if you will, parts of this one verse to help you to be a whole, that is W-H-O-L-E, complete Christian. Look at the last verse there in 17. That the man of God may be perfect. It doesn't mean sinless, but the King James Bible uses this term perfect and another way to say complete or mature, you know, if you will, grown. So you may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So I just want you to imagine if you're eating on a table that only has three legs. If you put a little bit of weight where that third leg is missing, the table will fall. But nevertheless, it has three legs. It can stand for a season, but until it starts getting weight on this end, it's going to fall. I want you to think about that for those of us who, we have a Bible, we might have a church to go to, and yeah, we're here and there spiritual, but I'm not really hearing doctrine from that, from where I'm at. I'm not really hearing reproof. I'm not really hearing correction. I'm not really even being instructed. In other words, once something happens in your life, trials come, adversities, the table might crumble because you're missing one of those four legs. So if you want to be sound and you want to be balanced so you can be mature, perfect, then you need all four of these elements in your daily Christianity. Hopefully you are attending a church that is showing you the Bible, teaching you verse by verse. They're helping you live right. They're provoking you to do something for Jesus, you know, evangelize. You need all that so that way you can be mature. That's all we're saying. And so you might have a table, but you just have three legs. I mean, you might have something, but it just doesn't have all the full support that it needs. So just think about that, if you will, for application this evening. So bottom page number 637 in our study notes. Here we have it. The results of hyper-dividing are easily identifiable. They have brought Bible-believing Christian churches to their knees in confusion. For instance, according to some hyper-dispensationalists, the exhortation to attend church applies to Daniel's 70th week and not to the church age saint because some believe that Hebrews is not for the church age. Something, quote-unquote, not for you, but meant for someone else during some other time, and so on and so forth. So what are the authors saying? As I mentioned to some that were here earlier, and for those of you that are just coming in right now, there is this term called dispensationalism. It's a term used generally in a lot of independent Baptist churches. You're not really going to hear about this term, if you will, from, you know, in other churches, Calvary Chapels, you know, Pentecostal church. They're not really going to be focusing on this distinct application, this teaching called dispensationalism, and that's okay. So within these circles, some have different views of how to use that term, how to apply it in their interpretation. So what the authors are just simply referring to is there are some of those type of Christians who believe in that term, dispensationalism, who will say Hebrews is not really for Christians' application, if you will. And they'll say Revelation isn't in other portions. They exist. But let's read together Hebrews 10, verse number 25, just so that way you guys can see what we're talking about. It says here in Hebrews 10, 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So I just want you to consider, let's say that whoever those Christians are out there, I'm not going to call out churches and say they believe that. I'm just going to say, whoever these authors are identifying as hyper-dispensational, who say the Hebrews is not for us, Jude isn't, you know, Revelation, whatever. If this is for the time of the Great Tribulation where people are having to obviously take the mark and, you know, Antichrist is over there trying to rule the world and, you know, the Holy Spirit telling them, hey, don't stop going to church versus, you know, what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, if you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, you better run to the mountains. You know, so there seems to be contrary teachings from Christ and their view, if these are not for Christians right now, where in that time, you're going to have to, if you will, fight to survive. There's not really church on Sunday, while you're trying to resist the mark and survive if you're left behind. So what I'm trying to say is we don't believe that. If you were not a part of those brethren who believe that this is not really for Christian doctrine, we believe it is. We believe this verse can clearly apply to you as a Christian by telling you that you should not forsake going to church. Another verse, look at just verse 24, just for context. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So imagine you're left behind. You missed the rapture. You didn't trust the gospel. And all of a sudden, you see a lot of people leave the earth. And all of a sudden, you know, the governments are doing their thing and they blame it on aliens or some weird thing. I don't know. I'm just saying. Okay, all of a sudden there is a unifying, you know, global thing. Governments come together. One man comes to the scene and says, I have an idea. I'll keep the peace. Okay, you kind of heard some Bible growing up. You might begin to connect dots. There's still a little conscience in you. Whoa, I think that's the Antichrist. You're not really going to consider someone to love and good works. No, you're going to fight to survive, try your best to be faithful, and you might get your head cut off because you resist the mark in your head or in your right hand. So, in other words, if those Christians who interpret this by saying this is not really for us, how can they really teach that? They're going to try to spiritualize by saying this is applicable, but others isn't. So, again, just be careful when you are studying commentary. That's why I like to educate you guys on views, so that way you can make the best scholarly choice, if you will. And remember, all of us are scholars. That just means we're students, amen? So just know that you are capable of learning that as well. So 6:38 in your study book, and we're going to just keep it short, if you will. We have a small crowd this evening, and that's okay. We brought a little cake, amen? So some of y'all who ever want a little piece of that, y'all are more than welcome at the end, okay? All right, 6:38. So ever wonder why so many faithfully attending church members now find more important matters on Sunday morning and evening, along with midweek service nights? These Bible students have been hyper-divided right out of their conviction for faithful church attendance because God's admonition to them really is intended for those fleeing the beast during Daniel's 70th week. So according to these, and who the authors identify as hyper-dispensationalists, water baptism is not for the church because it was mentioned in the Gospels for Jews. They're just giving you a summary of what some of these type of Christians believe in. Number two, in the book of Acts, only Paul mentioned it in his missionary epistles, these epistles. And that doctrine, according to the hypers, were phased out when Paul received what they identify as the revelation of the mystery in prison. And some of these hyper-dispensational folks applied this same philosophy to the Lord's Supper and giving to the work of God. So in other words, the authors are saying that there are some Christians out there who really, really hyper-divide the scriptures to say you no longer need to baptize people. You no longer need to do the Lord's Supper because, and then they give their interpretation. Obviously, we're not like that. We don't believe that. I believe we're sound. We do observe the Lord's Supper. We do have the communion supper and so on and so forth. So we do baptize people, obviously. But that's what I'm going to say. That's what we call hyper. In other words, they're going to the extreme of saying, oh, you no longer need to do that. You no longer need to do that. So we're just educating you to be sound that there are these type of views out there. In this same line of thinking, we're applied consistently. Hell and the virgin birth could be phased out since Paul's epistles never mentioned them once. And that's a very unique statement. A lot of these type of folks are discussing, they really like to follow Paul for some reason. They're what they call Paul only. And so if you use that logic against them in your fellowship, you could just ask them, well, are you going to omit hell and the virgin birth because Paul didn't write about that, right? Before suggesting that this is mere mockery, check it out for yourself. Hyper-dispensationalism is a slippery slope that ends with a man out of church, out of fellowship with God's people, and ultimately out of fellowship with God himself. So here's how the authors define a hyper-dispensationalist. They tend to move the start of the church into the middle portion of the book of Acts, directly tying it to Paul's salvation and ministry. So what does that mean? There are some Christians who will interpret that the church that you and I identify as people who are born again didn't really start until Paul was converted. And then once Paul received, you know, teaching from Jesus and he wrote it down, what we call the epistles, That's when really the church started. You know, the people earlier in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, that was for a different, what they call dispensation. They're Jews getting baptized underneath something else. No. That's ignorant. The church starts in Acts chapter number 2 with the Holy Ghost being poured out. People were being baptized because they trusted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so again, that's why we're educating you with these are what people believe in. And it might sound like, whoa, Brother Carl, I didn't know people believe that. Well, yeah, we're talking about 2,000 years, guys, of church history. There has been a multitude of different views of how people interpret the Bible. So again, that's why we're educating you on this topic. All right, so the issue concerning the timing of the church's origin is one of the most sought-after answers by dispensational students and believers in general. Did the church, which is Christ's body, begin prior to or following Paul's conversion to Christianity in Acts chapter 9? Surprisingly, the answer to this question is easily grasped through a basic understanding of the scriptures which follow. So now, I like how the authors are going to say, let's just go to the Bible. After studying the biblical indications delineated below, it is inconceivable how anyone with even a superficial grasp of the Bible could claim that the church began at any point after Paul's conversion. So now let's read a couple of verses that prove what I believe in too, that obviously the church was clearly around way before Paul even got saved. So now let's go to Philippians 3. If you have your study book, we're at the bottom of page 638. And if you don't, you have a Bible, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to turn there. Philippians chapter number 3. And then look with me now. We're going to go to verse number 6. So remember, Philippians is being written by the Apostle Paul. This is clearly time after his conversion. So now he's writing after he met Jesus, right? So now he's just, the Holy Spirit is helping him to give an account of who he was, what he was doing against Christians before his conversion. So now read with me, starting in verse 6. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the what? Church. So obviously, Paul was persecuting Christians before he was born again himself. So again, for some reason, for believers out there who say that the church didn't start until Paul and his revelation, obviously, who was Paul referring to before his conversion? Obviously, there had to have been in existence at that time people who are identified as members of the body of Christ. Do you see that? So let's keep reading. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So whatever Paul thought that he was doing that was increasing a stance of righteousness between him and Jehovah God, remember, the God of Israel, he counted loss because he met the Messiah. So everything he did born the eighth day, circumcised as a Jew, you know, the temple sacrifices, the ordinances, Sabbath keeping, all that stuff as a faithful Jew, all of that compared to knowing Jesus personally, all but loss. He said that was just but loss. He says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. What does he say? My Lord. So remember, before his conversion in Acts 9, he was just known as some random rabbi, right, who, you know, went about telling people he was the Messiah. So something radically happened when he got saved. The one who he was persecuting now became his personal savior. Do you see there? And then he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Do you guys know what dung means? Poop. So everything that he gained as a practicing Jew, as a faithful Hebrew, Israelite, Benjamite, you know, again, part of the Pharisaical council, if there was anybody who could interpret what laws and ordinances a Jew should keep and sacrifices and Sabbaths and, you know, celebrations, that was the guy. But as soon as he met Jesus, he realized something. All that is nothing compared to him personally. And notice, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is a law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and so on and so forth. So what have we just shown you? We're showing you one verse that clearly teaches there was in existence already before Paul's conversion a church. That is, people who are a part of what we call the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the second verse, 1 Corinthians 15. And now we're on page 639 in your study book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read together now in verse number 3. By the way, this is very important, especially when I meet people on the streets. And God willing, my wife and I, we're hoping to feel better by next week to finally start evangelizing again. We sure miss knocking on doors and going downtown to share Christ. But here's one very important question to always ask people who claim to be a Christian or a believer. And it's this question: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Ask them that. So just give them a couple of seconds to wait for it. Some might say, well, oh, it's the good news. Okay, about what? You know, and some of them might say, well, it's the Bible. Some of them might say, oh, you know, about God. And then they might give you a tangent of their testimony, but that's just not biblically accurate. So you kind of come back in love with a smile, but friend, can I just ask you, what is the gospel? What are you trusting in so your soul goes to heaven when you die, not hell? What is the gospel? And then if they say, well, I don't know, what is it? And then they ask you, then take them right here to 1 Corinthians 15:3, and let's read it together. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And look with me now in verse number 1. I declare unto you the what? The gospel. So now, what is the gospel, friend? For those of you that are following along with me, verse 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There it is, guys. There's the gospel. So when somebody asks you now y'all know, hey, friend, what's the gospel? And you're out there. It's the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. That's what I'm trusting in for my soul's salvation. The gospel is not believe in Jesus Christ, that he did that for you, plus circumcision, plus temple sacrifice, plus church membership, plus water baptism, plus good works. No, no, no. That's not the gospel. And that's where a lot of them are ignorant out there, because they don't know any better. And then unfortunately, for the Mormon or those out there in cults, they just sincerely don't know, because that's just what they've been taught all their life traditionally. So take them back here. And again, if they're sincere, then you'll win them to Jesus. You'll just show them that's the gospel. And then here's just one more concerning this. I'm going to stick to the notes, but just let me show you one verse. Look in Romans 10 real quick on the screen. Romans 10 with me. And this is quickly on the screen with me. Look at verse number 9. Romans 10, verse 9. This is what we call, if you want to lead someone to saving faith, you know how they say somebody gets saved. This is the verse that I will take them to after you explain to them, you know, who Jesus is and why they need to be saved. Here it is. Romans 10, verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what does it say? Thou shalt be saved. There is the gospel. So what does God require of any sinner on the planet, regardless if they're Mexican, black, white, green, anything in between? All that he is requesting of them is to believe in their heart that Jesus is God who died for their sins and rose again from the dead. Whoever believes in that will be saved. Bottom line, the gospel is not believe plus and then fill in the blank works, you know, ordinances, you know, you can't live like this afterwards. You got to maintain it. No. It's faith in that, what Christ did for you. He died, he was buried, he rose again. If you believe that, you know what God said? He'll save your soul. So now come back with me now to 1 Corinthians 15. That was just a little quick plug-in, because we need to educate Christians on the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I ask people on the streets. They just honestly don't know. Their pastors are not teaching them. They're just intermingling a lot of different things. Works, being a good person, you know, this and that. It's just ignorance, and that's okay. That's why we're trying our best now to spread, hey, this is the gospel. That's all you got to preach. People get saved. Then you can take them to your church. But then essentially, that's the foundation for how people can get saved. Now, he says later on in 1 Corinthians 5 that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So now the Holy Spirit is giving him a historical account of after the Lord rose again from the dead. His immediate disciples at that time, they physically saw him resurrected. So Peter, another name for him is Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So notice, after he rose again, Not only was he seen immediately of some of the female disciples, go back to the book of Matthew and Luke, the male disciples, and then at some point between his resurrection and what we call the ascension, that means when he goes back to heaven, he was seen of 500 Christians. How about that? That's pretty cool. And when Paul was writing this at that time, he says here, of whom the greater part remain, so that means they're alive unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. So if you want proof, how do you know he exists? Just go talk to one of those guys or girls that saw him. How about that? And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. He's now seen to himself as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. What does that mean? He's just saying, honestly, I'm not qualified. I shouldn't be. I don't meet the requirements. But he says, but why? He says, because I persecuted the what? Church of God. There you have it. So again, this is the second verse that proves to people there was a church of God before Paul was saved. There you have it. So you just got to take your time, study these notes, and then don't let those friends of ours out there who unfortunately are ignorant on this subject to fool you into thinking that there was no church before Paul got saved. You know, it wasn't until Paul, I don't know why they get that, but again, they're out there. Again, we're just educating you on views, right? We're talking about 2,000 years, guys. And so you just educate yourself. All right, third verse that proves that to you. Galatians 1, and if you're in your study book, 6:39. And if not on the Bible here, Galatians 1, look with me now. And we're going to finish in a couple of minutes. Galatians 1, verse number 13. Here's what he says once again as he is talking about his testimony, right? Let's go to verse number 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's pretty cool. What are you saying, Brother Carlos? Paul is saying, under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Peter didn't teach me, Jude didn't teach me, John didn't teach me, Jesus Christ taught me the gospel. What does that look like? Paul, Jesus reveals himself to him back there in Acts 9. At some point, privately, people believe it was when he escaped Damascus. He went into Arabia for 3 or 14 years. I'm not here to debate that. But you know what Jesus and him were having? Bible study. And in that private fellowship between him and Jesus, you know what he was teaching him? The gospel. Hey, Saul, this is where Genesis talks about me. Saul, this is where Exodus talks about me. Saul, this is where I'm at in Judges. This is where I'm at in Psalms, Job, the prophets, Proverbs, Isaiah. This is where the Old Testament scriptures, because remember, they didn't have the New Testament yet, right? Jesus is personally teaching Paul everywhere in the Old Testament where the gospel was promised that he would die for sinners and rise again the third day. That's what he's teaching them. And that's another view you have to be aware that there are Christians who believe that only Paul was taught the gospel. In other words, it wasn't understood by Peter or James. Nobody was preaching it. Absolutely not, because there's a church of God, right? So they're trusting the gospel. Okay, verse 13. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Ooh, how about that? So one more time, let me just safely plug this in there. You know what Paul said about his former life? That was religion. It wasn't relationship. I wasn't right with God because I was a faithful Jew, keeping celebrations and sacrifices. Remember? Bible says he counted it dung. So there are some Christians still today, and I respect them, who still want to honor certain Jewish festivities and Jewish rites and ordinances. But guys, I already showed you Galatians 4. What do you say? Those are beggarly elements. Those are weak. They're not going to make you any more right with God. So if you believe the Bible, just call it what Paul said before he became a Christian. That was the Jews' religion. He's a Christian now. So I'm telling you, the Bible will show you now and correct you. Whoa, I thought I still got to honor this and do that. No, you don't. Again, it's about Jesus. Now remember, he's the focus. He says how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. And look at what he said, and wasted it. Wow. And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You guys remember some of those. Remember the gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark and Luke, and when Jesus is arguing and when Jesus would be discussing with these Jews, some of them would argue with Jesus about their disciples not washing their hands. Remember that? They say that that would defile you. But Jesus taught them that it's not the washing of hands or pots that defiles a man. He said it's the heart. So when you talk about traditions of men, you know what Paul just told you as a Christian? I was super, super traditional according to all that, but that's the Jews' religion. It didn't make him right with God. Whether he washed the pot, didn't wash the pot. Whether he offered a sacrifice, didn't offer sacrifice. Whether he honored Sabbath, didn't honor Sabbath. Whether he kept the feast day, you know what he called it? The Jews' religion. And then he gives you later on his story about how he got saved and, you know, so on and so forth about Jesus Christ. He's here in verse number 16. So what are we showing you guys? We're just showing you verses from the Bible that there was a church in existence before Saul's conversion, number one. Number two, that's what Jews and Gentiles obviously were believing the gospel before Paul's conversion. So they were trusting the foundation, believing that he died and rose again. And he was persecuting them. So for those other Christians out there, whoever they are, again, I'm not naming names, I'm not calling out, I'm just saying whoever they are who interpret history, they're wrong. They have an ignorant position, and therefore they're just going to miss a lot. Well, let me leave you with this last verse in Matthew 16, and we're going to finish here and close with questions and prayer. Matthew chapter 16. And then let's read this last paragraph here on 639. Could Paul persecute something not yet in existence? That's a good question for those people who believe like that. All of Paul's persecution of the church of God took place prior to Acts 9 when he was saved. So if the church began with Paul, how could he have persecuted an entity not yet in existence? There you have it. So these are good questions if you happen to have those type of friends in your life, right? Those believers who just believe like that. Again, ignorantly, it is what it is. They're still nice people, right? You can hang out with them, have some lunch, but just ask them those questions, you know? Obviously, the church began prior to Paul's conversion because he persecuted the entity that Jesus said he would build. So obviously, the church that Jesus Christ mentioned he would build is the one that Paul persecuted. So let's go ahead and finish up with our last verse here, and we'll read that together in Matthew chapter number 16. And let's go down here all the way to verse number, let's go here to verse number 16. Matthew 16, 16, bless you. And we'll go all the way to verse number 18, and we'll just close with any questions, and then we'll close in prayer. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember, he was just asking him, who do you say that I am, right? Who do men say that I am? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the Catholic will try to argue with you. That's us, right? Peter, Pope, all that. The Mormon will argue with you that it was lost and it was restored through Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses will argue with you that it was lost, it was restored through Charles Taze Russell, his disciples, and then all the different cults and World Mission Society people, all that. They're going to say that somehow, someway, from the coming of Jesus to today, sometime Jesus lost that and he had to restore it through some other human later on in life. But if you believe the Bible as the Word of God, and I believe you do, and if you believe foundational truth that he's God manifest in the flesh, I believe the majority of us do, then what did he say? I will build my church based upon what? This rock. He's not referring to Peter. He's referring to the rock of his what? Confession concerning who he is. He is the Son of the living God. In other words, on that profession, on that confession, Romans 10:9, remember we talked about it earlier, if you confess with your mouth, right? On that faith, that content, that is what Jesus is going to build his church upon. and not even Satan can obviously hinder that. So that's what I believe. I believe Jesus. So when you come across those people out there, which you will, that say the church was lost, you know, information was scattered, you know, it had to be restored through some guy in the 1800s, they're lying to you. And people obviously take it, and that's why their cults are obviously fairly huge today, right? And et cetera, et cetera. But now you know the truth. You learned it tonight. And what is that? Just rehearsing to you scripture. That's all. We're not giving you our interpretation of something private. No, it's pretty clear. It's right there. All right, guys. So those are some of the views as it pertains to what the authors were helping us to better understand concerning hyper dispensationalists. In other words, those are just people who literally go a little too extreme on interpreting the Bible by saying that doesn't belong to you, or this wasn't in existence until, you know, such and such. We gave you a couple of those theories. We want to educate you. We gave you a little bit about what we believe in here at this church, and obviously we're showing you scriptures as to why. And so tonight, that's kind of what we were focusing on, is, you know, some of the views. What are they? And now you are educated in that area. So before we close in prayer, does anyone have any questions this evening about the information we discussed or anything kind of related to that? Anybody here this evening here have any questions before we close in prayer? Pretty straightforward? Okay, cool. All right, guys. Well, thank you so much. Had a small crowd tonight. That's all good. We have some cake, if you will. There's some coffee and some arroz con leche, rice with milk. Let's go in with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some fellowship. So, Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather. Lord, I pray for those who are unable to make it, Lord, and I just thank you for those who were able to make it here tonight, Lord, for our Friday night discipleship class. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless these that are here, students, because God, it's clear to me, Lord, they're sincere, Lord, they just want to learn. They want to keep learning the Bible, and Lord, I just pray that ultimately, whatever knowledge we gain, Lord, that we would use it with a good heart to serve you and whatever church we go to, whether here or other places, that it'll help us to be a better Christian and help us to study more and to be a better witness of the truth of what we learned this evening whenever we evangelize or just trying to tell somebody how to get saved, Lord. So I thank you, God, for allowing me to be a vessel tonight, and I just pray that you would help us to get back home safely, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, we love you, and like I said, feel free to avail yourself, have a good time with some of those things. Amen. May the Lord bless you.